you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Listening worship, the habit of letting God be the primary speaker. This is one of those sermon titles where I put it out there a few weeks back, and then it comes, and it's like, oh no, how am I going to speak on that? Lord, I need a new title. They'll see it in the bulletin, and what am I going to do? I should never tell the congregation that sometimes the title and your passage, you're not quite sure how it works together, but I think it will all connect. Now that I think about it, it should be okay. We've been going through all these different themes of worship, this idea that worship forms us, and so this is kind of like taking the onion right to its final little bit, that we're been dealing with the same topic, but just continuing to narrow it down until we really got something kind of true to say about worship. This past week, I read this very interesting story. There is a artist, he's a German artist, so go figure, this will probably explain a lot of things. Derek Koch would probably love this guy, right? Derek, German's artist, wonderful. He thought it would be so amazing to put a series of speakers in a Namibian, a Namibian desert, right in Africa. He would put the speaker system right in the middle of the desert in some location that nobody would even know where it's at. But he would put it out there, and it would be attached to solar panels and an MP3 player. So the solar panels, presumably, they'll never die, and so the MP3 player will never die, and there will be this song that will be playing, and the artist hopes that the song will play for all of eternity. They will just keep playing over and over and over again. There's only one song in the playlist. In the middle of the desert, these speakers just broadcasting it over and over and over and over again. He's hoping for about 50 million years is what he's hoping for, but he thinks it will probably get buried by the sand of the desert. And do you know what song he's playing? It's the song Africa from Toto. Now, that is probably one of the best songs known to humanity. You know, it's got such deep lyrics to it. Let me read some of them to you. Like, just let's reflect on some of these thoughts. I hear the drums echoing tonight. Yes. But she hears only whispers of some quiet conversation. She's coming in 12:30 flight. The moonlit wings reflect the stars that guide me towards salvation. Oh, salvation. I stopped an old man along the way, hoping to find some long-forgotten words or ancient melodies. He turned to me as if to say, "Hurry, boy, it's waiting there for you. Da-ba-da-da-ba-ba-ba. It's gonna take a lot to take me away from you. There's nothing that 100 men or more could ever do. I bless the rains down in Africa." Sounds just like that, by the way. Gonna take some time to do the things we never had. Well, what a nonsense song. And this is a song he's gonna play for the next 50 million years? This is what humanity has to offer the future generations? The song Africa from Toto? Playing over and over and over again. Ooh, bless the rains down in Africa. He's broadcasting. This is the thing that I thought about. You're broadcasting this song, and there's nobody listening. Isn't it so beautiful that you can just play this song? You know that, you know, you could wake up in the morning going, you know, right now, in a desert in Africa, there's a song playing that nobody can hear. Isn't that amazing and so artistic and beautiful? It's kind of dumb, actually. But it's artistic and it's German and Derek Koch likes it. You know, in a way, we're all broadcasting. We love to get our ideas out there. We love to broadcast. We love to get our voice out there. We love to get our ideas and our plans and our motivations and our desires. We want the whole world to hear about them. But the question comes, to us all is anyone listening? Is anyone doing the job of listening? We live in a zealous age. Zealous is an interesting word. Zealous is this idea of having, basically being passionately devoted to something. Like, for instance, a Patriots fan. There's no Patriots fans, aren't there, here? Yeah. The one Patriot fan we have here. This is what Rick will look like next week. Is that? Yeah. This is probably Bill. He's a lawyer. But boy, when the Patriots win, he just goes all out. That's zealous. That's what that is. That's being very zealous, passionately devoted to something. We live in a zealous age. We're passionately devoted to causes. We're passionately devoted to all sorts of different things that we're excited about. And that zealousness can also come into our worship. Worship, by definition, is bringing glory to God. But sometimes our worship that we're trying to bring glory to God in is misplaced. Sometimes we're doing a lot of talking about God. Sometimes we're doing a lot of acting out things about God. But the question comes is, are we listening? I believe we need a new self-awareness. Is what we are passionate about, here's the big question, is what we're passionate about really bringing glory to God? I would suggest that we all struggle with misplaced worship, where our excitement over God distracts us from bringing glory to Him. Whether that is a focus on Sunday morning styles or a favorite theological pursuit or cultural or social issues that we're really excited about, our zealousness can sometimes turn into character assassination. Sometimes not treating people with respect or treating people the way that Jesus would have us treat them. Sometimes our zealousness makes for judgment calls on who is in and who is out. The phrase over the years that I hear often in church circles is, well, they could never be a Christian if they don't believe, well, this, or this, or this, or this. Doing Jesus things sometimes in our zealousness without looking like Jesus is a problem that we might all face. And so that's why it's titled Listening Prayer, this idea of paying attention so we can focus our passions. Paying attention so we can focus our passions. Because here's the good news, our misplaced passions can be redirected to accomplish God's mission. That's the good news. I want this to be a good news sermon this morning, good news talk. Our misplaced passions that we all have can be redirected to accomplish God's mission. Here's a review of the series. Worship forms us. I don't know what else does. Worship forms us. So we need to participate well. We need to wake up. We need to put Jesus on. We need to show up. We need to get our thoughts of Jesus from our brains into our hearts, into our bones. We need to know the story. We need to know that we're part of a greater story, and this helps our worship and helps us to participate well. And we need to bring God into all the ordinary areas of our life. Every aspect of our life, both the good times and the bad times, we give glory and honor and praise to Almighty God. And then today is this thought that even when we don't participate well, even when we don't tell the story well, even when we don't bring Him into the ordinariness of our lives well, He can still take what we give Him and use it to accomplish His mission in this world. And so where I want to start with is I want to start with Paul's conversion. Paul, or Saul, he's this guy that we hear a lot about in the New Testament. This is why we're looking at chapter 9 in the book of Acts. Paul has a very interesting conversion. It's actually a very surprising why this guy was chosen by God to help spread the mission out to the Gentiles. That's what this passage is about. In fact, the book of Acts is really concerned about this idea of bringing the mission of God, bringing the message of Jesus to the far flung areas of the Roman Empire, of the known world. And so the big question in the early chapters of Acts is, how do you get the Gentile mission started? How do you get someone to go out and reach the other cultures of the known world? And the answer in chapter 9 is, well, Paul. Well, Saul. Saul is the Hebrew word for Paul, the same guy, whether he wants to go by his Roman name or his Hebrew name. And so we're going to talk about this idea of Paul being used to help get the Gentile mission forward. But in the midst of this is this idea of Paul's misplaced worship. Because he is a zealot. He is zealous, and he's zealous for God. And so I'm going to ask the question, what happens when our misplaced worship encounters Jesus? If we look at the chapters around Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see that Paul, we see in his testimony that he's really zealous about what happened to him. In fact, in his different letters, he mentions how important it was that he found Jesus, that he saw Jesus. In fact, so much of some of his language over the different letters of the New Testament is him arguing and saying, I am an apostle. I did see Jesus. I saw him. I came in contact with the living God. He changed my life. I was once a really bad guy. Really, I was bad. And then I met Jesus, and my life was turned around. He tells a story that we see here in Acts chapter 9. He tells it two more times in the book of Acts. He tells it again and again in his different letters. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was a really bad dude, but now I found Jesus. He was very zealous for his testimony. When we look at these couple chapters, we see that there's two kind of zealous behaviors going on in Acts. You get this story of Stephen and Philip, two disciples of Jesus, and then you get this story of Saul, the anti-disciple of Jesus, and you get this kind of mix of terrorists and martyrs, those that are followers of Jesus that are martyred, and those that are followers of God that might be terrorists, bringing all sorts of havoc for the sake of a religious cause. And in our world today, sometimes those two words are the same. Someone sees themselves as a martyr, and we see that person as a terrorist, but they're doing what they're doing, either committing suicide through a bomb attack of some kind, but they're doing this for the sake of their religion or for their faith. And so we recognize this language of zealotry in our world today. So these two different zealous behaviors, basically Stephen and Philip, you get this idea that there are those that are filled with the Holy Spirit who preach the word of God for the sake of God and then get killed for it. So we get this language, not so much of Philip, but of Stephen. Stephen says this little speech to the Jewish leaders, and maybe he was poking a little bit when he's saying, well, you know, you did kill Jesus after all, and that was the person that, you know, we're now living for. And so if you read in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 54, it says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this from Stephen, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They were really upset about this. Ah! They all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was present. This is our first kind of introduction to Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. And so you get this story of Stephen, and here he's full of the spirit. He preaches the word, and then he gets killed for it. So that's one kind of zealotry. And then you get the story of Saul, where it says you get this idea of those filled with a murderous spirit. So there is a spirit still here who defends the word as they understand it for the sake of God, and they do this by attacking or killing others. And so you get this little introduction to Saul, chapter 7, 59, that we see that Saul approved of the killing, which is a very interesting introduction to somebody. Yeah, I approve this killing. In verse 3 of chapter 8, you get this language of Saul beginning to destroy or wreak havoc in the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. He didn't care what your gender was. He was going to take you and he's going to put you in prison. And then we come to this verse in chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still, and here's the word, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. So here we have Stephen and the story of Philip. Philip is out there. He's reaching lost people. He's having great conversations with eunuchs and leading them to the Lord and baptizing them and disappearing and doing all sorts of wild, cool things that people filled with the Spirit apparently do. And then we got this other spirit. This other, it's a different Greek word than pneuma. Pneuma is the Holy Spirit. Here is a different Greek word that talks about filled with the Spirit, this murderous spirit. You have this other zealot. A zealot that has a murderous spirit. And we see this today. We see this in our politics. We see this in our emphasis when it comes to what we believe being acted out into our world today. In fact, there was a phrase I've been reflecting on. It's this. The phrase is, worship is victimized when it is politicized. Worship is victimized when it's politicized. And to explain that a bit further is, well, politics these days is not known for its civil discussions. Its agenda is power-driven. And he who has the power wins. And if you take time to listen to one another, you're giving up a certain amount of power. And so the way to win in this world with power and politics is to have volume and to have repetition. And to broadcast, just get the message out. That's what gives you power. And Saul here was broadcasting. God is not happy with these people. How could he be happy with these people? We need to do something for the sake of God to get rid of these people, to stop them doing what they're doing. And out of his fervor and out of his religious zealotry, Saul was broadcasting, but he wasn't listening. His act of worship was all about who wins and who loses. And while he was trying to win, he wasn't necessarily asking himself the question, is this what Jesus looks like as I do this? He hadn't even met Jesus. Is this the ways of God when I do things in this way? Is this really representing and glorifying God? Well, what is someone supposed to do with a fella like Saul? What are we supposed to do with somebody who takes a zealotry for God and uses it in very poor ways? Maybe the question for us is, what are we to do with all of us? What are we to do with ourselves, with someone who doesn't always worship well in our actions, in our passions? So here's a bit of a lesson for us. We're going to look at this conversion of Paul and see how to redirect misplaced worship to accomplish God's mission. I think there's some practical things that take place in this passage that show us a little bit of a way that, you know, if God was saying, okay, this is what you need to do, maybe this would help us and might clarify some things for us as we figure out, okay, we've got some misplaced worship. How do we then accomplish God's mission in the midst of us? So we're going to look at this passage and come up with some simple statements, some things that we could all probably apply to our lives and move forward in our worship and our prayer week. Number one, if you want to see your misplaced worship redirected in order to be part of God's great mission and to accomplish God's great mission, well, you need to experience a jarring encounter with Jesus. Just experience a jarring encounter. That's all it takes. You see, Paul, Saul, he got really excited hearing that there were some Christians out in Damascus. He went to the high priest. It was probably Caiaphas. The high priest was kind of the ruler of the land underneath the Romans. And you get some approval, sign these letters, and head off to Damascus. And these letters will help you hunt down people further out, away from the Jerusalem district, to hunt them down and get those people that are following the way, following the ways of Jesus, and bring them back to prison. Damascus is a little out of the way, but no matter. No need to distinguish between men and women. I'll take them all. Let's just go. And so he brings a group together and he marches along and he heads off to Damascus. So he may take them away. Then he gets this surprising stop. If you look at chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, Paul is given a smackdown. Paul is moving along just outside the city. And he sees this blinding light. Notice the words in verses 3 to 5. Sudden, it comes upon him. Flash, it's bright. From heaven, it's otherworldly. And he's knocked flat on his face. And then he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you attack me? Why do you harass me? Saul, he's completely stunned. This is not what he was expecting to do today. He was expecting to arrest some people. He was expecting to be doing some God business, getting his passions just accomplished. And now he's flat on his face, hearing a voice, feeling blinded by the bright lights. And he just, he doesn't know who this voice is and what's going on. He goes, excuse me, master, sir, Lord, who are you? How can I know who I'm persecuting if I don't even know who you are? And the voice answered, I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Kind of sounds a little bit mafia-ish. You've been messing with my family. But you know, you mess with my family, you mess with me. God calls the shots. Saul is all ears. If you look in verse 6 to 8, he's listening to the only voice that matters. Only one voice is redirecting his worship. He's got companions around. They're all confused. We see the story changes as the story is retold throughout the books of Acts. Did they see a light and not hear a voice? Did they hear a voice and not see a light? They were just confused. They're just seeing Paul, this strong warrior, this passionate guy, flat on his face going, I don't know who you are. I don't know what's going on. And they're confused. They're a little bit shocked by all this, but they do know that he's blind. When the light disappears, he does not see anymore. The companions grab this guy who was so in charge of a mission, so knowing where he was going, instead of marching into the city gates of Damascus, was led humble, a blind man needing other people to take him to the city. Have you ever been stopped in your tracks? Thinking that you were doing the right thing, but you weren't. I remember driving in Vancouver and we were coming, it was three-lane traffic and there was a barrier between those going one direction and those going the other. And we came up to a stoplight and I noticed on the other side of the barrier, somebody else drove up to the stoplight as well. So now we're pointing the same direction, but he's going the wrong way. And when the light turns green, there's three lanes of traffic going this way that are going to hit him. He cannot go forward. He's going to crash. But you know, it's so neat looking at him. He's moving and there's obviously the radio going on and he's looking very happy. And you know, you knock on the window, you're trying to get his attention. He's just kind of looking, waving. And you want to turn up the radio and you know, Carrie Underwood song, roll down the window, Jesus take the wheel and try to give a hint, right? You're on the wrong side of the road and you need Jesus because you're going to die if you don't do something with your car. And so, you know, we're kind of pointing to him. He's looking back. He kind of waves and then he looks to the light and then he looks back at us and he looks at the barrier. He looks at the light and then he just takes his car, puts it in reverse and whips backwards as fast as he can. I never saw him again. I don't know what happened. He just drove backwards. But at that moment, he had a Jesus moment. Oh, Lord, this is not what I was intending to do. This is not the pathway I was supposed to be on. All of a sudden, Jesus stopped him in his tracks. And I ask the question for all of us, what does Jesus need to do to get your attention? What does he need to do to just wake you up? What does he need to do to help you get your passions reoriented? towards the ways of Jesus. I've had those moments. I've had times, especially when I was younger, I was so passionate about being set apart. So passionate in my holiness movement of doing the right things and having the right behaviors that there were times I was invited by friends to go places and hang out and spend time with them, but I would avoid them because, you know, I have to be separate. I have to be separate. And some friends I've talked to years later saying, you know, it would have been nice if you would have hung out with us. It'd be nice to kind of hear what, you know, makes it tick and build a friendship. I've had times, even as a pastor, I was so concerned about being preachy. I'm meeting friends. I'm meeting parents of my kids' friends who were chatting with watching a kid's soccer game or a kid's basketball game. And I go, well, I'm a pastor. And as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, they think I'm going to preach to them. So I'm just not going to preach to them. I'll just build friendship. And I remember with one person, I kept building this friendship and chatting. And we just talk about hockey. We talk about the weather. We talk about politics or whatever. And then he said, you're a pastor, right? I go, yeah, I'm a pastor. He says, don't you find it funny that you never invited me to your church? Yeah, funny. Yes, that is. Well, you know, like I could say no, but I might say yes. I just find it strange. Like if this is what you do, I thought that, you know, pastors would be excited about these things and they should probably, you know, invite people. I just thought that was strange. Smack. Big light. Flash. Voice from heaven. Jeff. 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 Why are you doing this? You know, sometimes just to help us in our misplaced worship, it's good to have that Jesus moment. It's good for us to just be woken up, water splashed on our face, become alert. Oh, Jesus, it's you. Oh, Jesus, you make all the difference. Right. Number two. Help with our misplaced worship so that we can still become agents of God's mission. Number two, well, you need to love the family. You need to see with new eyes. And you need to take a breath of fresh air. Jesus has appeared to Saul. Saul is being wiped out on the ground. God starts calling the shots. It sounds like he has a stern voice. Why are you attacking me? Why are you hurting me? Why are you doing this? Come on, Saul, what are you doing? But he doesn't stay there. He says, come on, get going. Head over to Damascus. Await for my instructions there. Now, Jesus is just starting to order him around. Come, meet in Damascus, wait there. Saul heads over to Damascus. He's sitting in Damascus, and now he's praying. He's fasting. He's not eating anything. He's just sitting in his blindness, shell-shocked. What has just happened? And then we're introduced to a new character. This is an Ananias. Ananias is a great fella here that we don't know too much about. The Lord appears to him and calls to him in a vision, and Ananias says, yes, Lord, what would you like? This is verse 10 of chapter 9. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands. I want you to place your hands on him to restore his sight. Now, needless to say, Ananias was a little nervous about this. Lord, don't you know who you're talking about? This is Saul. He kind of, the word is, he's come here to arrest us, Saul. He came here to like wreak havoc on your people, those who call upon your name. What are you doing? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He's persecuting the people of my name, is what the passage, of your name, is what the passage says, Ananias says. Yeah, he's persecuting the people of your name. He says, Jesus says, don't worry about it, because I'm going to call him forward, and he's even going to suffer for the sake of my name. He's going to be one of you. And so Ananias goes. And it's beautiful language, and this is where I'm getting it. If we want to see our worship, our misplaced worship, come in line again, we can look at the story of Ananias to see what that might look like. Ananias went to the house and entered it. This is verse 17 of chapter 8. He placed his hands on Saul. He said, and I love this phrase, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul? Brother? Family member? Like, I could see you saying, "Mr. Saul, sir," or, "Hey, you jerk." But Brother Saul? He's saying, "You're one of us, Brother Saul. You're part of the family. Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, well, he sent me so that you may see again." That blindness. Get rid of that blindness. I want you to see again. I want you to see again, and I want you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. When Paul is introduced to Ananias, he's introduced to a new way of seeing. This new way of seeing is where enemies are loved. Brother Saul, you've wreaked havoc in the Christian community, but I call you brother. Number two, there's healing from the blind path he has been on. The scales come off. He's looking at his Christianity in a new way. And number three, he's given new breath, the Holy Spirit, breath of God coming into him, a breath from God, not from his murderous ways, but from God, the Holy Spirit coming in that dictates how we are to worship. When our passions are having the better of us, a fresh perspective does wonders. It's really hard to make enemies and love them at the same time. It's hard to pretend to not see someone when you're looking into their very eyes. It's hard to hold your breath in anger when everyone around you is breathing laughter. What do you need to open your eyes to when it comes to worship in the Christian life? One thing I think of is we have to wake up to the fact that it's hard. Jesus said to Saul, "I'm going to call you and I'm going to show you that there's suffering when it comes to living for me. It's not easy. Sometimes people don't get along." We live in a world, friends, where I believe the greatest threat to Christianity is not atheism. The greatest threat to Christianity is not legislation. The greatest threat to Christianity is not all these other religions of the world. The greatest threat to Christianity is ourselves. A society, a world, a culture that we sometimes eat our young. We only spend time with the people that we like. We struggle to get along with people that disagree with us. The Protestant movement hasn't stopped protesting. We continue to split and split and split. There's nothing left to be persecuted when we're in disunity. And sometimes we're in disunity simply because we're so passionate about our particular little non-essentials. And we cause that to be a barrier in between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel is infused with love. The gospel gives us a new view on reality, a new way of finding life. Our motto at Emmanuel Church is there's more to life. Jesus comes and brings life. We should be motivated by being an eclectic group of people that have a lot of varying opinions, but we come together because Jesus brings us love. Jesus brings us fresh perspective. Jesus brings us life, his Spirit amongst us. So how do we help our wayward worship to become more in tune with God's message and God's mission? You have that Jesus moment. Let it just smack you in the side of the head. You let Jesus fill you with love, give you new eyes, give you new breath. And number three, keep the main message Jesus. Paul sees the scales are off. He's baptized and he stops his fasting. He's hungry no more. He eats and he's now feeling the nutrients go into his body. He's ready to get strong again and be courageous. And right after that, we see in verse 20 of chapter 9 that Paul goes out and what does he do? He preaches. It says in verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues. He went straight to the synagogues. Those were the synagogues he was supposed to go to, drop off the letters and say, give me the Christians. And now he's there and he's preaching. And what does he preach? No, he's not preaching cultural regulations. He's not preaching about circumcision and baptism and sacrificial systems. He's not preaching about worship styles. You know, you got to stop playing those lutes. Get a little bit more of those flutes going on. Some of those lyres, I should say. I don't even know what a lute is. Maybe a few more of the small little bongo drums, a little bit more of the kit set. The whole kit. He's not talking about worship styles. He's not talking about politics. Let me talk to you a little bit about these Romans. Let me tell you a little bit about these Jews. Let me tell you a little bit about these Greeks. You know, and all those things have their place, and they're always wonderful conversations we had over coffee and so on. But when he preached, when he had his conversion experience, when he had Jesus smack him down, when he had his eyes open to new life, when he was called Brother Saul by people he was persecuting, he went out and he preached one thing. He preached Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my whole view of what life should look like. When we are looking to try to get our wayward worship focused, we get it back focused on Jesus. It's not rocket science, but it's so hard. We walk out of the doors today and we've got our passions and we've got our enthusiasm, we've got our axes to grind, and we need our moments where Jesus wakes us up and takes the blindness off and alerts us that, hey, is what you're doing, is this really about Jesus? Is this really about the way? I think there's hope for all of us. I really do. I sure hope so. If there's hope for Saul, then certainly there's hope for Jeff and for Bill, for Thomas, for Steve, for Derek Koch. Some hope. Some hope. When we allow Jesus to startle us, when we open up our hearts and eyes and life to a new perspective, and when that new perspective is Jesus at the center of everything, we can have our worship of God form us into being the followers of Christ who bring life to their world. How do we do that? How do you manufacture being smacked down by Jesus? I don't know. I don't think we should manufacture it. But I think there are some questions that we can ask ourselves when it comes to listening worship, this idea of paying attention to God as the primary speaker in life. When you worship, I want us to ask ourselves the question, are you broadcasting or are you listening? Are you listening to the Spirit? Are you listening to how he is forming you into being disciples of Jesus Christ? When I think of listening worship and this idea of going, Lord, help me to be focused on you at the center in all that I say and do, I do have some questions that I ask. And maybe these questions might be helpful for you. There's other questions. You can come up with some of your own questions as well. Just at the end of the day, just to reflect on some of your motivations and some of your desires and some of your pursuits, some of your passions. Here are some of the questions that I ask myself. Number one, who am I trying to impress? Like, really? Who am I trying to impress? And when I ask that question, if the answer is not Jesus, I then pray, Jesus, I only want to impress you. I really only want to impress you. Help me to impress you and have an audience of one. Number two, what am I trying to protect anyways? What am I trying to protect? What am I fearful of? What am I angry about that I get so passionate about this thing to help either protect God or protect this particular way of thinking or protect? What are you trying to protect? And why are you so fearful? And is God not bigger than your fears? And when I ask myself that question, my prayer is, Jesus, teach me, Lord, to keep the main thing the main thing. God, help me keep the main thing the main thing. And the last question I often ask, it's not an easy question to answer, but whose agenda am I really representing? That's a tough one, because I think maybe all of us feel that we're representing God. Who gets to speak for God? But my prayer when I ask that question, whose agenda am I really representing? Is this my agenda? Or is this an agenda of making Jesus glorified and Jesus known? Who am I really representing? Then my prayer is, Jesus, may your heart be my heart. May your ways be my ways. And when I go out into this world and I have my passions and my pursuits, oh God, let me look like Jesus as I pursue them. Let me represent Jesus well. Let me speak to the world in the midst of all of my passions and my ambitions. Let me speak to the world to saying there is a God who loves you, who's on his throne, who is king of the universe, the Messiah. He's alive. He animates us. He empowers us. He brings us life and love. He brings unity and clarity. He opens the doors for all people into community, for those who love God. There is a place in community. Oh God, let that be my message. Whatever I do and whatever I say and whatever I'm passionate about, let that be my message. Jesus is Lord. Jesus in charge. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you use imperfect vessels. We are grateful that you took this man, Saul, who is so against you, and yet you used him as this great leader to transform the world for Jesus. And you did it, Lord, by not killing his zealousness, by not killing his passions, but by rerouting them and redeeming them so that they were focused on you. Lord, I pray for people in our congregation today that you'll do whatever it takes to get us right with you, to get our ideas and our thoughts and our ambitions and our hopes and our fears all centered on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, for your glory, not for ours, we want to be listening people that you are the one that broadcasts and we are the ones that embrace you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.